Okay, in our outline of Romans, if you weren't here last hour, we're in the second section yet, talking about the revelation of God's salvation. And we noted in our chart that we're refining our outline a little bit as we get down into the details, and we've kind of added a subsection here. And we noted that this section that talks about God's plan of salvation has three parts. First, it has a part that deals with the doctrine of justification in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, or the end of chapter 5. That deals with how we become believers. And from that point, the text talks about the doctrine of sanctification. What's God's plan for us after we become believers? Does He just save us and then cut us loose and say, do your best? And that's what we found out studying those sections, and it wasn't that at all. As we noted in those sections, that doctrine of sanctification had three parts, or three subdivisions there. In chapter 6, it talked about the process of the Christian life. And in chapter 6, we noted verse 1 through 10 was very doctrinal, talked about the doctrine of being dead to sin. And then verse 11 in chapter 6 tells us what we do with that doctrine. It said, consider yourselves to be dead to sin then, because you know the doctrine. Well, believe it. And then verse 12 and following talked about what we do once we know a doctrine and believe it. We use our volition to make good choices based on that doctrine. Chapter 7 dealt with the pitfall of the Christian life. Chapter 6 was the process of the Christian life. Chapter 7, the pitfall, that was thinking that you can please God with self-effort. And we noted that even Paul fell into that. And then chapter 8, the first part, down through verse 17, talked about the power of the Christian life. So if we have a Christian life and we can't live it by our own power, then where does the power come from? Well, chapter 8 told us it comes from the Holy Spirit. So we have an ample supply of power available. It's just not our power, it's the Holy Spirit's power. And the Holy Spirit dispenses that power based on our learning doctrine, believing doctrine, and making choices based on that doctrine. Now, as we get to chapter 8, verse 18, we started last hour, we talk about the third phase of salvation. That is the phase we call glorification. And that's when God will complete His program of salvation for the believer. And that's Romans 8, 18 down through the end of the chapter, verse 39. And that's what we're looking at now. Here's an outline we talked about last hour. We're talking about the believer's relationship to the future now. First, we had our relationship in salvation, then in sanctification, the ongoing process of the Christian life, and now we're talking about the future. What do we have to look forward to? Well, that's the section we're on, verse 18 through 25. And in verse 18, we noted that it was an explanation of verse 17. Romans 8, 17 said, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. So we have a suffering and a glory. And verse 18 compared those two. We looked at that last hour. If you look at suffering and you look at glory, how do those two compare with each other? And we noted that they don't compare. It's the glory is so much greater than the suffering that there's really no comparison. It's like taking a balanced scale and putting a bowling ball on one side and a speck of sand on the other. They won't balance out. The one is way too heavy, and that's the difference between glory and suffering. So the believer relates to the future, or to the present, the suffering of the present, by focusing on the future, the glory to come. Or as I've said before, take the long view. If a believer takes the long view, then we can relate to this life we're living now. Now, we started the next section last hour, the anticipation of creation, that goes from verse 19 through 22. Verse 19, for example, we looked at last hour, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation has a stake in our glorification. And that's Paul's argument here, that this glorification is so great, even the creation itself has a stake in it. And the creation itself is waiting eagerly, because God's plan for the believer and God's plan for creation are linked together. And we'll see that a little more this hour. And then verse 23 through 25 talks about the anticipation of believers. If creation is anticipating our glorification, how much more are we anticipating our glorification? Verse 23, for example, it says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And we noted that Paul describes the present attitude of believers as a groan. And we noted last hour, not a groan of complaint, but one of anticipation. And we'll see that a little more this hour. Remember that verse 14 through 17, as we look back in Romans 8, showed us that living as a believer consists of more than simply not dying. It's much more than that. We live as sons of God. And we looked at sonship and adoption in those verses, and it was very encouraging. Now, you could step back at this point and say, but wait a minute, I'm suffering. How can I live as a son of God if I'm suffering? Doesn't God want me to be wealthy and happy? And how could He possibly let me suffer? And what Paul's going to say is that suffering is so minimal in light of eternity, in light of glorification, that we shouldn't even bother thinking about it. In other words, he's going to say, take the long view. And that's the point of this section. Remember last time we looked at a comparison between suffering and glory in verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he looked at it two ways. He looked at in terms of duration. Suffering is temporary, and glorification is eternal, permanent. So in terms of duration, suffering doesn't compare to glory. He also looked at it in terms of intensity. And he says in verse 18 that the sufferings of the present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So in terms of intensity, the glory is so intense that Paul doesn't even see the suffering. And we looked at some verses in 2 Corinthians last hour to show that Paul did indeed suffer, but he had a chance to put his doctrine into practice. We started with the anticipation of creation last hour, and we'll finish it up now. Remember, creation in verse 19 through 22 is anticipating the glorification of the believer. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 19. It says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now." Now, last hour, we looked at verse 19, and we talked about the anxious longing of creation. We looked at these two words, the anxious longing and the waits eagerly. And they're words that mean great anticipation. Anxious longing is that which one looks forward to with eagerness and desire. It's a word that means to see something far off and stick your head out to look for it. You're so anxious for it to get there. Waits eagerly is a word that means to wait it out. To wait it out. And that's the expectation of creation in terms of our glorification. Now, we left there last hour, and we'll pick up this hour with Romans 8:20, the subjection of creation. And we looked last hour at the effect of the fall on creation. Remember in Genesis, and we noted that since man sinned by eating, God would make it hard to eat, and he cursed creation because of that. Well, Paul sums that up in verse 20 when he says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." Now, futility is the Greek word mateiates. And what mateiates means is something that fails to accomplish its intended goal. That's what that word means, and that's what God did to creation. He made it fail to accomplish its intended goal. And we'll see why in a minute. This is the same word that's used in Ephesians 4. Look over at Ephesians 4. The same word that's used to describe an unbeliever's mind. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:17 says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." And how does he describe their walk? "In futility of their mind." In other words, their mind is not accomplishing its intended goal to know God, to glorify God. The man's unbelieving man's mind does not accomplish that goal. And that's what the human mind was invented for. Look at verse 18. It says, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." So that word describes unbelieving man's mind. And back in Romans chapter 8, it describes creation as God has cursed it because of the fall of man. Now we're going to see in this context that creation has an ultimate purpose and an intermediate purpose. Or you could say the ultimate purpose of creation is to glorify God, and it does that now by serving man. Or you could say it as the purpose of creation is to glorify God by serving man. Either way you want to look at that, those are the two purposes of creation. And according to this word, this creation is now failing to accomplish that goal. Now, verse 21 tells us, look at verse 21 in Romans 8. It says, "The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So we see that that's a temporary condition. So when God cursed creation, it wasn't permanent. It was a temporary condition. And that's why creation is anxious for the redemption of believers' bodies or glorification, because its restoration to its natural state or its intended state is linked to that. So let's look at the purpose of creation. In Psalm 19, we get the ultimate purpose of creation. And this should come as no surprise to anyone that the purpose of creation is to glorify God. Psalm 19, we'll start at verse 1. It says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. It's rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. But back at verse 1, it tells the purpose for all this, the purpose of creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, this is interesting that a Christian is the only person, a believer, who can truly appreciate nature, because nature tells the glory of God. Unbelievers can't appreciate that. And we saw it in the early part of Romans, remember? The unbeliever sees a tree. This tree tells the glory of God. What does he do? He cuts it down and carves an idol out of it, because the unbeliever can't appreciate nature as it's intended to be appreciated. Now, just as a kind of a side issue, that the Christian view of ecology should be based on that. We conserve. Why do Christians worry about conservation or ecology? Well, because God has a plan for creation. And we'll see in a moment that man has a place in that plan, in the chain of command. So Christian conservation or ecology is based on the Bible, which is based on common sense. Look at Deuteronomy 20. And this is just kind of an interesting issue here. In Deuteronomy 20, we have some laws concerning conservation in the Old Testament, and we can see what God's attitude is. And we'll see it's very pragmatic and common sense oriented. Look at verse 19 of Deuteronomy 20. Verse 19 says, "When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe against them." So there's Christian conservation, Christian ecology. Why do you do that? Why do you not cut down those trees? It goes on to say, "For you may eat from them, and you shall not cut them down." In other words, if you're going to get something out of that tree, it'd be foolish to cut it down, wouldn't it? He goes on to say, "For is the tree of the field a man that it should be besieged by you?" In other words, you don't kill trees because they're enemies. And then in verse 20 he says, "Only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls." So, very pragmatic, isn't it? Don't cut down the trees you're going to eat from. Cut down the ones you're not going to eat from. Make your siege towers out of those. So the Christian view of ecology then is one that's very common sense oriented. And that's kind of the whole story of the Bible, isn't it? It's just a matter of common sense here. Now, that's the ultimate purpose of creation, to glorify God. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Now, how does it do that, or what's the intermediate purpose of creation? That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll see that creation has an intermediate purpose. And God supplies creation for a reason. Verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things. And why does He supply them? To enjoy. So creation is supplied for us to enjoy. Notice here too, the attitude towards wealth in this verse is the issue with the Christian, not the possession of wealth. Now you may, in our culture, you know, it seems that we're coming to a point where we think that being wealthy is evil. And that if a person is wealthy, that's evil. And this verse says no. It says, instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. It doesn't say, if you're wealthy, give your money to the poor. It says, if you're wealthy, make sure that you're not fixing your hope on that wealth, because that wealth isn't going to save you. Only God can do that. So fix your hope on God. And what about your wealth? Enjoy it. It says, He gave us all things to enjoy. Now there's a chain of command in all this. Look at Genesis 1:28. When it comes to creation, there's a chain of command that goes God, man, creation. So God is in charge of man. Man is to be in charge of creation. Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So you see the chain of command. God is in charge. He delegates authority to man over creation. So man is to have authority over creation. Now, man still has that obligation of Genesis 1:28, but after Genesis 3, things changed a little bit, didn't they? This was something man could accomplish. Well, look at Genesis 3:17, and we looked at it last hour, so we won't go into the detail. But now, it's going to be a little more difficult task, because of the fall. Genesis 3:17 says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So man still has that obligation of being the authority over creation. But creation isn't going to be quite as cooperative now because of the fall. Because God subjected creation to futility. Now, well, what does that mean? Futility, remember, means that it fails to accomplish its intended goal. It fails to accomplish its intended goal of glorifying God by serving man. So man has to, I guess you'd say, beat it into submission now because of the fall, because of sin. Back at Romans 8:20, we see another fact about creation is that creation was subjected to futility not because of choice. It says not willingly in our context. In chapter 8, verse 20, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Not willingly. In other words, man is cursed because of his own choice, because of a choice that man made. Adam chose to obey his wife and sin against God. Now, creation didn't do that. Creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. Creation had no choice in the matter. Now, why did God do that? Creation didn't do anything to deserve God's judgment or God's subjecting it to futility. But, on the other hand, man had fallen, and a perfect creation could not function under a sinful leader. So in that chain of command, you have man, and he's broken now. So God said, okay, I'm going to have to break creation because a perfect creation can't function under a sinful leader. And man is to be the leader of creation. So therefore, God put creation itself under a temporary curse. Now that's something we don't think about often. And remember last time we had the theological garden, and we saw that thistles are a product of sinfulness. You know, we can't even begin to imagine the consequences and the ramifications of sin. You just, there's always things, you can't even think of everything that's wrong in the universe because of sin, because it's so all-encompassing. Even thistles. Yeah. Now, in verse 21, Paul talks about the restoration of creation. Romans 8:21 says, well, we better pick it up at verse 20 or it'll sound funny. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So creation is looking forward to being restored. Notice the content of this hope. And we have a set free from and a set free to in this context. In verse 21, it says, creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, set free from slavery to corruption. Corruption is the Greek word phthora. And that's a tough one to pronounce. It's like P-H-T-H, if you can pronounce that. Phthora. Phthora means to rot or decay. Very simple word. It means to rot or decay. And if you stop and think about it, nothing is more universal to life than rot and decay. And that's the slavery that Paul's talking about here. You know, there's an old Native American saying, only the rocks live forever. And it's a good saying. What they mean is, I think, and I'm not a Native American, but I think what they mean by that is rocks don't live, obviously. So living things don't live forever. So they say only the rocks live forever. Corruption is universal among living things. So creation is looking forward to glorification, just like we are as believers, because creation is in slavery to corruption now. Now glorification, I look forward to glorification because I won't need my trifocals anymore, because you know my body will be corrected. And no more Grecian formula, you know? But did you ever stop and think? Creation has a stake in this too, because creation is subject to corruption just like we are. So in the first hour, we looked at the theological garden, and we said you can look at your garden and you can learn theology from that garden. Why is that? Well, because your garden has weeds in it. And Genesis 3 said God cursed the ground to make it hard for you to get a meal out of it. And he did that by thistles and weeds. Thistles and weeds. So if you look at your garden and you find out how hard it is to grow a garden, and it is, I know that, I tried it once. Not very successfully. You know, that's theology. It's tough to get a meal out of the ground. Now it says that creation is looking forward to being freed from the slavery of corruption, now we have a theological refrigerator. If you go to your refrigerator and open the door, you can learn theology from your refrigerator. Because everything is subject to corruption. Why do you have to put food in the refrigerator? Corruption. So you can learn theology from Tupperware. Because, you know, everything in creation is subject to this corruption. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, and we looked at this when we looked at 1 Corinthians, talking about the rapture of the church and the mystery of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, and we noted that our mortal bodies aren't suited for eternity. And the reason is given in verse 50. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." And that word perishable, that's the same word that we're looking at back in Romans, thora. What it means is that we can't, our bodies aren't suited for eternity because They're corruptible. They're not incorruptible or imperishable. Our bodies are perishable, therefore they're not suited for eternity. But as we look at Romans 8, we find out that, you know what? This same thing is true of creation. Not only is man looking forward to that imperishable body, but so is creation. Creation is looking forward to being restored to its rightful condition as well. Now back at Romans 8, first we were set free, or creation is looking forward to be set free from slavery to corruption. On the other hand, it's set free to the freedom of the glory of the believer in verse 21. Glorification will free creation from the slavery of corruption. Because at glorification, not only will man be set free from that, but creation as well. So, Paul is pointing out, how great is this glorification going to be? It's so great that it extends beyond even us. It extends to creation itself. So when God's plan is complete, even creation will be restored. So the believer is the centerpiece of God's creation. Even creation is going to be restored as a, you can think of it as a byproduct, or at the same time that man is, or believing man, is restored or glorified. Well, what a concept. Now, a human viewpoint would say, well, you're so arrogant. You think you're the centerpiece of God's creation? You know, how arrogant is that? And of course, the animal rights folks say that we're all equal. You know, you're equal to a dog, you're equal to a rat or a cockroach or anything else. There's really no one above any other. Well, you know, divine viewpoint says, that's not true, that man is the centerpiece of God's creation, and even creation is looking forward to man's redemption. Why? Because it'll be set right at the same time. So human viewpoint says this is an arrogant attitude. Well, human viewpoint assumes that the Bible was invented by man. God's viewpoint, or divine viewpoint, is simply this: how arrogant to think you know more than God about what the chain of command and what his centerpiece of creation is. That's arrogant of on your part. So the believer is the centerpiece of God's creation. Now he goes on to give an illustration in verse 22, a very simple illustration, and that's the illustration of childbirth. Look at verse 22. It begins with the word "for." So he's going to give an expression of creation's present condition. an expansion of what that means. And we notice that the groans in this chapter are getting progressive now. In 8:22, we'll see that we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So creation groans. Then in verse 23, we'll see that not only creation groans, but man groans as well. It says that not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So creation groans, man groans, and then finally he'll say the Holy Spirit groans in verse 26. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So you see the progression. We go from creation to man to the Holy Spirit. So again, remember those groans are not so much groans of complaint, but of anticipation. Creation is anticipating the redemption of our bodies or glorification. Man is, or believing man, is waiting and anticipating that same event. And we'll see that the Holy Spirit helps us out in the meantime by interceding for us when we pray to God. Now, the illustration back in verse 22 is simply the illustration of childbirth. And there are a lot of different interpretations of exactly why Paul chose childbirth. And they're probably all very good. But I think the very basic one is that childbirth is a pain that results in life and beauty. And verse 22 says, we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So that's a pain that creation is suffering that will eventuate in life and beauty. The same with the believer. Suffering now, what? Glory later. So that's the idea. It's like a childbirth. It's something that's very painful. And you can think of the Christian life that way. It's something that's very painful. But you know what? At the end of it, there's something really beautiful. And that's life. It's eternal life. So, again, living as a believer is simple. Is more than simply not dying. It's we have this hope that will affect how we live our lives today. Now, verse 23 through 25 is going to talk about the anticipation of the believer now. So we're progressing from creation to believer. And I'll do a little outline of it this morning and we'll do the details next week. It outlines like this. First, in verse 23, we have the guarantee of our hope. And that guarantee is the Holy Spirit. So how do you know that you will get to glorification? Because you have the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at how we can be sure of that next week. Verse 23 says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now we'll look next week, but the first fruits of the Spirit is a little grammatical thing we call a genitive of apposition. What that means is that the Spirit is the first fruits that he's talking about. It's not the first fruits that belong to the Spirit. It's the first fruits that is the Spirit. So in verse 23, he says, having the first fruits, that is the Holy Spirit. So that's our guarantee of our hope. And in verse 23b, we'll have the expression of our hope that we've looked at. It says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So again, a groan, not of complaint, but of anticipation. Last part of the hope, last part of verse 23 is the object of our hope. It says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the the redemption of our body. Now, this is kind of a puzzling phrase, isn't it? It says we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Well, didn't verse 15 say we already have adoption as sons? So how come we're waiting for it? Well, verse 15 says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Now, do we have it or do we not have it? Well, it depends on how you look at it. And in verse 23, our adoption as sons is clarified by the phrase, the redemption of our body. So we have adoption now. We are sons now. But you know what? We don't have the full benefits of that yet. We will have the full benefits at glorification. So we have sonship now. We have the full benefits of sonship later at glorification. Verse 24 is an explanation of our hope. Verse 24 says, for in hope we have been saved. And another grammatical note, in the Greek text it says, for in the hope we have been saved. It has a definite article, and that's the article of previous reference. What hope? The one we've been talking about. What hope has Paul been talking about? The glorification, the redemption of our bodies. Complete salvation. So the hope he's talking about in verse 24 is the completion of God's program of salvation for the believer. And then in verse 25, what's the result of that? Again, if we take the long view, what does that result in? 25 says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So taking the long view has right now results, or temporal results. We can see the results of taking the long view in our lives today. And we'll pick up then with verse 23 and look at the details of that next time. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this section in Romans, and thank you for the wonderful hope you've given us. Even beyond just saving us, you've given us that hope that our bodies will be redeemed at a future time in that wonderful event that we call glorification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.